And as we come in the context of the Lord's Supper to Isaiah once again, boy, I hope those beginning words register in your soul. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Now we use the word comfort in a variety of ways. It's a word with which we are familiar. If a loved one dies, if we're going through difficult times, all the words, the cards, the prayers of people are a comfort to us. If we're cold, as these last couple days, or we'd like to have a sense of warmth or security, well, we might pull a comforter over us to keep us warm. The reality of cold winters here in upstate New York might lead us to install comfort windows in our windows or doors. Regardless of the season, we like to have a bed or a couch or a chair that is comfortable. We like comfort. Would that we could always live with the comforts that we would like to have. Well, this Latin word fortis, meaning strength, with its intensifier com before it, cum fortis, is a word that speaks of strengthening. It speaks of a making strong. It's not merely a taking away of stress, an alleviating of problems or misery. There's an adding to it. And that is an adding of strength, a bringing in of reassurance. And when God shows His love and His care, this is always the result. There's a strengthening. God is a God who comforts. Of course, comfort is basic to the character of God. We hear in the Psalms many times to the effect that You, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. We read in the New Testament, Paul speaking of the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Comfort then is basic to the ministry of Christ. It's basic to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus returned to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit, another comforter, to His disciples. We therefore read of His disciples in Acts 9, going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Comfort then is basic to the lifestyle of believers. It should be something known by the church day in and day out. We read of Paul, after he's presented the great truth of the resurrection of Christ and the eternal hope of God's people, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And again he says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and every good word. And so comfort is basic to the substance of prophecy. And that's what Isaiah is putting before us here. He's told to comfort. Comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. We have here an echo of what maybe you remember back in chapter 12, verse 1. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. In fact, it's going to echo again throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, right up until the very end. In chapter 51, the Lord indeed will comfort Zion. He will comfort all their waste places, and her desert He will make like the Garden of Eden. In chapter 57, I will lead him and restore comfort to him. Chapter 61, we read of the Lord Jesus, who would come to comfort all who mourn. The prophecy ends in verse 13 of chapter 66. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. We could say that comfort is very basic to what Isaiah is speaking to the people. What he has left here for us is that we, in considering it, would be comforted. Our souls would be helped and strengthened. What marvelous words those are. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. And again, the challenge in preaching is not what to say, it's what not to say. And these few words have so much by way of implication for us. They make clear to us that God is not only able, He's not only willing, He's ready. He's even eager to comfort His people. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. You know, when God says something twice, there's a reason. We read of Jesus saying, truly, truly, I say to you. He was there outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, if you had known your day of visitation. We read in Revelation, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And here God has said, comfort. Oh, comfort my people. God is ready. He's eager to comfort you, His people. You mothers or dads, when your child is hurt and they fall on the driveway, or they slip on ice, or they fall off the stairs, and they're crying, and that you see them moaning and with tears, do you need to be persuaded that you ought to comfort your child? Do you need arguments to try to convince you that, I probably should comfort my child? It's something that flows naturally. And that's the way God is toward His people. He is so ready and inclined. He is eager at a moment's notice that His people would be comforted. Well, we take that from the words, comfort, oh, comfort my people. The words make clear also that it's a chief responsibility for the preaching ministry to comfort God's people. Isaiah is told to comfort them in light of what he speaks. He's not to entertain them. He's not merely to make them feel better based on some gimmick or some worldly message. Much less is it to manipulate the people of God, to drive them, to oppress them, to mislead them. No, it's to comfort them. It's not merely to indoctrinate them, but in relaying the truths of the doctrine, to draw out from them like juice from the orange that which is nourishing to the soul. These words, comfort, O comfort, make clear, do they not, that our natural state, into which God's comfort comes, is one of sin and misery. There's discouragement. Life has many disappointments. There are many experiences that are just frustrating. We see that life is not the way it once was. We see that even as much as we try, can't make it be what we'd want it to be. Life has its discouragements. It even has its despairing moments, depressing moments for the people of God. Comfort, oh comfort, my people. Might there be a despairing, a discouraged person here this morning? And what is it that you need to hear but that God is a God who is ready, even eager, to comfort His people? Well, that would mean a lot to the people whom Isaiah is preaching. Here they were coming out of chapter 39, all the judgments on the nations, the judgment that Isaiah announced coming on Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the coming judgment on Judah, the remaining 2 tribes who would be sent off to Babylon. You remember in chapter 39 with Hezekiah, after he was healed of his mortal illness, the king of Babylon comes and says, I've heard you were mortally ill. I'm here. I'm glad that you're feeling better. Hezekiah says to the effect, I'm glad you've come. Let me show you all the treasures that are here in the house of the Lord. And he takes him on a tour. And so Isaiah comes and says, who was that that came to visit? Oh, it was the king of Babylon. I showed him all the riches we have. Isaiah says, and even so will all these riches be carried off to Babylon in the exile. And so a few generations later, indeed, Judah was taken to her captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Just hearing that from Isaiah, seeing that there's no help in Egypt, Assyria came and took away the northern 10 tribes, and seeing history unfold, these people, the very covenant people of God, having strayed, having in large measure been unfaithful to the covenant, to hear Isaiah say, comfort. Oh, comfort my people. I've chastened my people. Chasten, chasten have I my people. But comfort my people. That would mean a lot to these people as they have the understanding that God is going to lead them to a place they do not wish to go. We come in light of Isaiah 40 and what we know of in the New Testament about the prophecies of Isaiah. That Isaiah is speaking of Christ. We read in Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 8, of this voice that's calling out in the desert, a lonely place where there seems to be no fruitfulness. And the New Testament teaches us that this is referring to John the Baptizer, the one who would make ready the way of the Lord. Here he is out in the desert, leading Israel, calling them out of the current promised land, back in reverse to the way into which they came to the promised land, to the other side of the Jordan. Self-denial. Leave the comforts that you enjoy in Jerusalem, worldly, in their old covenant form. Leave those and come out. Deny yourself. Repent of your sins. Confess them to God so that you may have the baptism of the forgiveness of sins. And that you might be ready and prepared in your heart for that salvation that is coming to the people of God, even Jesus Christ. You can't understand Isaiah 40 without reference to John the Baptizer and his pointing to Jesus Christ. Because as Isaiah said earlier in chapter 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. That was fulfilled when Jesus came into the environs of Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can see people flocking, leaving their darkness and their ignorance, seeing themselves in their diseased state in which they needed physical healing as well as spiritual healing, finding in Christ that comfort that God was ready to give to His people. Well, this leads us to our main implication of the passage today. And that is that God's comfort is realized then. All of what Isaiah is speaking is that Christ is our comfort. When God says, "Comfort, O comfort my people," He is really saying, look to Christ for your salvation. And in looking to Christ and receiving Him through faith, there is your comfort. It's nowhere else. It's in Jesus Christ. And we see a wonderful little outline that Isaiah was given here for our laying hold of this comfort. There are three features that he speaks of here in verse 2. Speak kindly or to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her, number one, that her warfare has ended. Number two, that her iniquity has been removed. And number three, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Boy, how preachers love it when God gives a simple outline, especially after a busy week, and it's all right there and it's nice and prepared. But we should look at this, the first one. God's comfort in Christ for you is to know that your warfare has ended. Your warfare has ended. You say warfare. What does this mean? Well, did you know that the sinner, before receiving God's comfort, is in a state of warfare against God? You know that the Bible says in the New Testament that we are by nature children of wrath. We read that. We followed the prince of the powers of the air. We gave ourselves to futility, to the ignorance, to satisfying our sinful appetites. And the Bible says that as that we were children of wrath. We hated God. We read in Romans 1:29. We were haters of God. We were of our father the devil. We were not adopted children of God yet. We were of the devil, of the evil one, under his power. We were hostile to God. We were at enmity with God. God commands and we said, "No, I will do it my own way." We read in Colossians 1 that we were hostile in mind. In Galatians 5 that the desires of our flesh were setting themselves up in opposition to the Spirit. It says, Romans 8 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, meaning people not born of God, they cannot please God. We were at war with God. We were engaged for combat. And all of our disobeying God, all of our disregard for the law of God to be kept in the holy manner that God calls us to keep it, only showed our warfare against the Lord God. We can picture ourselves in maybe something of Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church of God. Maybe you can remember times where you made fun of Christians. Times where you blasphemed God openly. And yet here was Saul, a violent aggressor, opposing God with his warfare mind. And yet he was shown mercy. Well, this is our God. And we can picture Judah here, heading into captivity in terms of the scenario of Isaiah 40. We can see them here having reflected in Babylon on their warfare against God, having all the promises and the blessings of the covenant, and they've just cast them aside, dishonored the Lord, not taken the means of grace seriously. There they are thinking, and God's speaking to them of their hard service. Some have translated this word warfare as just that, hard service. There, under the mastery of sin, it's whipping, it's scourging, it's chastening. They're in Babylon. Yet as you picture the Israelites there, in their captive state, harps hung on the willow trees, unable to celebrate and rejoice, be happy before God. We can picture in that a greater enslavement. Not merely Nebuchadnezzar and a Babylonian king, but enslavement to sin. It's really what it's speaking to. Our enslavement to sin. And Augustine has so well brought out what the Scripture does teach, that our enslavement, our bondage to sin, is so bad, it is so grievous, and more aggravated because we willingly chose it. We delighted in it. We reveled in it. We indulged our unbelief, the appetites of the flesh. It's not that it was just forced on us and we had to submit to it. We liked its whippings. We cherished the sin, even though it meant a scourge and a condemned conscience before God. That's how bad our enslavement to sin was. We can picture ourselves as on a battlefield with God. We have all of our weapons lined up. We had our cannons ready to fire at God. We were shooting arrows at God. We had our machine guns blasting at God and anything by way of His goodness toward us. Hide behind trees as He came near, seeking to trap Him. We were at war with God. We wanted to overcome Him. And yet here comes God on the battlefield, seeing us in our warfare, and yet bringing terms of peace. That's what God does in the gospel. Despite all of our weaponry, all of our artillery, our cavalry and infantry, God comes at us with a white flag. And it's not that God is surrendering to us, but that He brings terms of peace to reconcile us to Himself. That's what we read of in the New Testament. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved through His life. God came, although we meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That He sent His Son, that we would be comforted with His own comfort. And so to call out to the people of God, your warfare has ended. We need to be reminded of that. Our warfare has ended. God has made peace with us. It's like von Staupitz, Luther's mentor. Luther going through his turmoil, his dark times, scrubbing those floors in the monastery, burdened by sin, having an inkling of justifying faith. Von Staupitz says, God is not angry at you. You're angry with God. Maybe there's a believer here this morning who, having been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, you're angry with God. You're upset with God, the way things have gone in your life. Hopes deferred. Unfulfilled desires. Not a sense of His presence, His favor. God is not angry at you. Maybe you're here knowing that you fall into sins. And you're whipping yourself in your conscience. And you say, yes, I know that Jesus died so that my sins could be forgiven. But, well, as soon as you add that but, you're showing that you're not trusting the work of Christ. You're not looking to Christ for the comforts that He has purchased for you to enjoy. God is not angry with you, believer. He's not holding things against you. The account is cleared. Your warfare has ended. And we need that trumpet call to remind us what is true about us. But yet we ought to ask the question in terms of an experiential level. Has your warfare ended? Has your warfare ended? Is there unrepented sin in your life? Is there a carelessness? Is there a negligence? Is there an indifference to the things of God, the sins that you've committed? Where you take the shed blood of Christ in a cheap way and not seeing the costly value, the preciousness of Christ's blood. Is there still a warfare? Is there a hostility where you do prefer sin over God? Well, we do well to consider that and be reminded, insofar as your faith is sincere and your intention and your desire is genuine before God. Well, Romans 6 is a wonderful encouragement. Sin shall not be your master. For you are not under law, but you're under grace. You find yourself reading that as an imperative, as a command. There are many Christians who read those words in such a way that it is saying, don't have sin to be your master. You better not. That's not what it says. That's an indicative statement. It indicates something that is the case. Sin will not be your master because you're under law. Or excuse me, you're not under law. You're under grace. Now, who has made your warfare to end? Who has made it so that sin is not your master? God has. And He's indicating that because of His comforting grace, sin is not going to be your master. Well, I ask you, do you believe that? Do you lay hold of that with faith, that you can look ahead and say, sin is not going to be my master? And not read it as the imperative. Don't let sin be your master. No, He's stating what God has brought for you. He's stating what God is going to do for you. Sin is not going to be your master. God is not going to let sin be your master. Because He's made such a change. Your warfare has ended. You have a new master. What comfort for not reading it as the imperative, but for trusting it as the indicative, the statement of truth that it is. There's comfort. That God will not let sin be your master. So the implication is to receive. Trust it. Rest in the promise of God. And receive that comfort that He offers to you. We could say, secondly, in light of the comfort that God has offered here, and it's not merely an end, a change of nature, a stopping, a ceasing of a cease striving, a being still and knowing that God is God who's reconciled in the death of Christ. But it's secondly to know that your iniquity has been removed. That's what we sang in Psalm 103. As far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our iniquity from us. How far is east from the west? Diametrically, they never meet. It's as though God in Christ dying for your sins has taken the sins and blown them all up so that they shatter and they go in all directions, never to come back again. He's taken your sins, remember, in Isaiah 38. He's cast them all behind His back, never to be seen again. Micah says He's cast them into the depths of the sea. That heavy burden, like Christian's burden, which rolled off His back and went into the tomb, never to be seen again. Your sins have been removed, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zechariah said, God's going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. He's going to take it all away in one day. All the sins of God's people. One day it's gone. Then we come to the letter of the Hebrews. And we find that indeed Christ has, at the cross, once for all, satisfied God's justice against us for our sins. Once for all. And so we can come and celebrate here that our sins, past, present, future, they're all removed. They're blotted out. He's taken a stain remover, as it were. And He's removed the stain. Anything in the presence of God that would be an impurity, He has taken out by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And once again, we're forced to ask ourselves in light of the Lord's Supper, do you believe that? Do you really believe it? God is saying, be comforted. Be comforted. Some of us have enormous sins before the Lord. And we have a closet full of things that we don't want anybody to know about. And God is saying, you know, that closet is, it's really empty. I've removed your sins from you as far as east is from the west. There's nothing there. I see Christ to whom you're united. I don't hold your sins against you, God said. There's the greatest of comforts in that. It's as the Apostle Paul has said, we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You have been made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt of decrees against us. He has taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. It's all gone. God does not view you as one defiled in His presence. You have the holy robes of Jesus' own righteousness. Be comforted. And the real impression that's left is what the writer to the Hebrews is making, is that you come and draw near with full confidence of faith. Assurance. These things are true because of Christ. Well, thirdly, we want to note from the passage that those who will receive it through faith, that comfort is such that the sinner has received double for all her sins. Received double. It's a Hebrew expression which speaks of the time of chastening gone its full course. It's as though God is saying it's more than enough. It's more than enough. It's plenty. It's fulfilled. It's complete. It's as far as it's going to go. I'm not going to have it go any further. It's more than enough. I'm satisfied. It's more than enough. We think about the death of Christ, and how is it that God has brought us double for all our sins? How is it that we've received double for our sins? Well, it's this wonderful message of the gospel. That in the death of Jesus Christ, our sins were carried and borne by Him at the cross, so that God punished us for all of our sins there. His justice satisfied. His angers quenched at the cross. But then He adds, and He imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. And we not only have our sins taken from us and laid on the Savior at the cross, His blood shed to wash them all away, but that as we through faith receive, God also gives us His own righteousness. We receive double for our sins. It's more than enough. What comfort that is. You can come before God with the assurance that your sins are not merely removed, but you have the very righteousness, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. Comfort, oh comfort my people. My friends, are you troubled because you don't obey? As much as you want to. Certainly as much as we're required to. Do you find yourself whipping yourself? Kicking yourself in the rear for times when you just fall short? Well, you look to Jesus Christ. And you find that everything you would want for yourself, everything that is required for you before God, is not found in you, it's not found about you, it will not come from you. It's found in Jesus Christ. And so you rest in Him. That in Christ, there is God declaring you righteous. In Christ, there is the removal of all your sins. Cry out to her, comfort my people. She has received double for all her sins. More than enough. The time in which you would have to satisfy God in His justice, Christ has done it. He's done it for you. Is there anything you need to do to earn God's favor? There's nothing you can do. But simply receive what Christ has purchased, what He offers to you. That is our comfort. It's true comfort, isn't it? I mean, these are real things with which we struggle. Our conscience, our standing with God, our day-to-day life of falling short of God's purpose for us in terms of the law and our struggling even under grace. Well, you're going to need this for the coming week. You're going to have temptations. You're going to fall. You may be discouraged by other believers. Their remaining sin. You're going to wrestle with things that are not yet fulfilled about you in your holiness, in your living up to God's standard. And you need to always fall back on who Jesus is and what He's done for you. That is sufficient. And that is what you need in terms of being comforted before God. And so as we come and we prepare, as we come to the Lord's table, what is your only comfort in life and death? Heidelberg Catechism. That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. But I belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. There's no other way that you can have that except you look to Jesus Christ and lay hold by faith of all that He's purchased for you at the cross. So as we come, let us partake and celebrate these very comforts that God has offered to us. Let us pray.